Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Oh Lord, we bless you for such a great truth that you hold us fast, that we have not slipped by you, that you will not let go. Lord God, we pray that you would grip us with the truth of your word this morning, and that you would refuse our attempts to run and hide, to leave, Lord, to wander. But Lord, by your spirit, you would draw us in. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
The sermon text this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord.
In our second year of seminary, we were supposed to take preaching classes, and you would think being a seminary that you would have a lot of great preaching professors, because of course that's a lot of what we do. Not the case where I went, very much an academician's place. And so, they had this slew of professors that would teach these classes. And I had actually heard a lot of them speak. And I thought, I can't learn anything from any of these people. They don't know what they're doing. They've written papers about preaching. They've never really done it. But there was this one guy, Dr. Cleo LaRue. Dr. Cleo LaRue had been an African-American pastor, had been in a church for a very long time, and I heard Dr. LaRue speak, preach, and I thought, this guy knows what he's doing. And so I signed up for his class. And not a lot of people did, because he didn't have a lot of famous papers about this or that, but the guy had the experience. And so I get into the class, and I'm there, and I sit down, and I am the only white person in the room. 12 African-American colleagues, they sit down. I'm the only white guy. And even more, all of these guys had been previously preachers. In their tradition, they've been preaching since they were 16 or 17 years old. So they came in. Some of these guys were 30, 35 years old. They've been preaching for 20 years. They knew what they were doing. Not me. I'm 23. I've never done anything like this before. And so I stand, they give a couple sermons and they're good. They know what they're doing. But I stand up there and I give my first sermon and in class and I finish. And what typically would happen is Dr. LaRue, man, he would take these guys to task after the sermon. It was, you shouldn't have done this. You did this. You need to change this. It was pretty brutal. So I finished my sermon. And I'm kind of flinching, waiting for what his response was. Because I knew clearly this was not what others were. It was pretty obvious. And Dr. LaRue looks at me and he says, Mr. Flint, are you a Presbyterian? I said, I didn't know it was coming. I'm like, yes, sir, I am. And he says, not too bad. And I haven't figured it out. I'm not really sure if that was a compliment or that was a criticism, but I think I know what it was. He put a label on me, and clearly the bar was much lower for somebody like me, which is unfortunate for you, really. Maybe I'll still be judged by that bar in the years to come. But I had a label, and the label was, white Presbyterians aren't good preachers. Which, isn't untrue. Rob comes over to my house yesterday, and I'm wearing a camouflage shirt, like, not like hunting, like, you know, trying to be fancy or whatever. And so I'm wearing this camouflage shirt, and Rob walks in, and he's like, "What is that?" And he's hanging out at my house, and he keeps looking at it. He's like, "I can't figure out this camouflage shirt that you're wearing." And it's very, I'm like, "What is this guy's obsession with my camouflage shirt? Who cares?" He could figure it out, because there's probably, like, you know, your teacher at school. You expect them to wear the teacher clothes all the time, you know? Like, this is like, you probably expect that this is what I wear when I'm at home sleeping in my bed, you know?
It's not.
No. You know, we put labels on each other. You go to school. And one of the hardest things about going to school is you get a label. I mean, there's nerds and jocks, there's band people, there are smart kids, there are the losers, there are whatever. There's all those sorts of numbers of identities. You know, we put a label on, and then the really hard thing about being in school is that's who you are. And everybody sort of expects that that's how you're going to act. And we grow up and we get a little better at it, but we keep doing it. You know, one of the things I've noticed in Mobile is, more than anywhere else I've lived, there is a set of questions that people use to label you. And everybody does it. Sitting rich, sitting poor, sitting black, sitting white. Everybody in this city does it. And the questions are this. First, it starts with, where do you live? You know, do you live in Satsuma? Do you live in Crichton? Do you live in Spring Hill? Do you live in Midtown? We make an identity judgment upon that. Second question we ask is, what do you do for a living? If you're a doctor, move to the head of the line. Third question we ask is, who's your mama and who's your daddy? Right? Who are your people? Do I know them? Can I categorize them? If your name is this, or we've known them, then we put you here and we give you an identity. Last one, this is sort of a strange one. First one I've been a part of, but clearly people ask, where do your kids go to school? That's one where we identify people. And what we do is we label and we categorize, and it comes with all sets of other things, such that you may not notice, but people will come visit this church, and, you know, and I'll talk to them, and somebody will say, "Well, we really appreciate it, it's really nice, but, you know, this place isn't for us." And I'm thinking, why? And it's, you know, basically we've answered those four questions and we've identified the church as this, and we're not that. And I'll say to them, "Well, have you gotten to know the people?" "Well, no, but I know what they are because, you know, it's this." Identities, labels are really big deals. And it's not just what other people do to us, it's what we do to our own selves. I mean, how would you, if I asked you, how would you identify yourself? Would it be by something that you do for a living? Would it be, you know, you're a city worker, you're a plant manager? I mean, would it be your disposition? Would it be, you know, I'm interesting, or I'm boring, or I'm a hot mess, or I'm very successful? Would it be something that you do? A parent, a mother, a husband? How do you identify yourself? Because I would say that the answer to that question drives everything in your life. The answer to the question of identity drives everything in your life. And here's why. Because you do what you are. You do what you are. And see, the world kind of gets this backwards. The world thinks the opposite is true. The world thinks you are what you do. So we say things like, "It's not that I practice medicine, it's that I am a doctor. It's not that I parent children, it's that I am a father." The world thinks that you are what you do, that you shape identity by your actions in the world. But I would contend with you that in truth, you actually do the opposite. You do what you are. Identity isn't something that you can particularly cause yourself to be. It's something that is given to you. And this is why I think it's so absolutely critical. Because not only is it something given to you, but it's something that drives everything else in your life. Out of this identity, out of this sense of who you are, everything else in your life will flow. You will react out of such things. That's why I think Romans 8, especially verse 15 and 16, are so absolutely powerful. Because what's happening in these verses is, the Apostle Paul is telling us what is the God-given identity of a person who is in Christ. And it's an identity that isn't based on accomplishments or behaviors. It's not based, as the world tells us today, on our race or our gender or our class. It's something based on God, given to us by Him. And listen to the identity that Paul talks about here, starting in verse 15. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. And not just any kind of heirs, but heirs of God, co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ." I want to dwell on this for a minute. Talk about the identity laid out here. But first thing I want to look at is what the identity that Romans 8 tells us we are when we are outside of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says, and really this is the case Paul's been making the whole time, that if we are outside of Jesus Christ, our identity is that of a slave. Slavery is who we are outside of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about this for a second, the identity of a slave drives the life of that person. Think for a minute about a few characteristics. A slave identity, Romans says, drives us into fear. And this makes sense. A slave is a fearful person because typically they're under a wicked master. Slave is a fearful person because they're vulnerable. They don't have control over their life, and so they are at any point in time subject to anything that can go on. And even in modern day slavery, we see this particular level of physical trauma that goes on, so that we have people who are psychologically broken. And if you meet somebody who's been enslaved, they really don't know what's up or down. They only know a state of fear. Slaves are penniless. It's kind of the whole thing, isn't it? So the definition of a slave is somebody who works for free. They are forced to work and don't have a wage. Slaves are broke. They're penniless. Slaves are prisoners. They have no freedom. They can't control their lives. They can't make decisions. They are owned by somebody else. Slaves have a big characteristic of being unregarded. One of the hardest things about slavery is it's a very dehumanizing institution. That is, that their existence, a slave's existence, is as an instrument of the master. The master doesn't care about particularly who they are. They are simply there to achieve an end for the master. And so in this regard, a slave is unregarded. The Apostle Paul says over and over again that outside of Jesus Christ, we are slaves, and the master is the evil one. The slavery is to sin, and the place that it leaves us, I think, and we're thinking a little bit abstractly here, but it leaves us penniless, imprisoned, unregarded, a state of fear. But listen to the identity of those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul calls them sons of God. He calls them children of God. Those in Christ are not slaves. They're sons of God. And I want to point out to you the particular need to retain the gender or orientation of this sonship. Of course, if you're a female in here, of course it means daughter in a sense. But I think biblically it's really important that we retain this idea of sonship in particular, even if you are a female, because culturally, in this time, sonship comes with a greater identity. You know, the son is has the favor of the father. He has he's given the tools of the father. He's given the business of the father. He's given the inheritance of the father. It is a big, beautiful, powerful identity to say in the context of first century Judaism that we have become sons of God. But I think it means something even more than that. I think sonship isn't just cultural. I think what Paul is doing here is he's connecting us to a more important sonship. That is the sonship of Jesus Christ. You see, what's going on here is that we're sharing a title with Jesus. This is why he says that we are co-heirs with Christ. That is, Christ is our brother. That our sonship is like his sonship. When the Father says, "This is my one and only beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," when we are in Christ, we get to share in the essence of that sonship. We're not a class below. We are brought into the relationship between the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son. The sonship that Paul speaks about here, it's not general, it's specific, and is particularly defined by the sonship of Jesus. Paul says, our identity is that of heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Not only do we get brothered by Jesus, but we also get given access to this inheritance. Isn't that what an heir is? I mean, anytime we talk about heirs, isn't the important thing, where's the money? It is. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. It's exactly what he's getting at here. He's not moving away from this. He's saying that when you are in Christ, you have, by virtue of that identity, an inheritance of a prince. Heaven and earth are yours to be accessed and to be shared in with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are not just a nobody. You are an heir of God. Paul says we're not just sons, but he gives a particular kind of sonship in this passage. He says we're adopted sons. I think this is really important to understanding identity, because I think, you know, in our time, it's really popular to speak of humanity in general as all being the children of God. You know, you hear this kind of, hey, we're all children of God. I think Michael Jackson might have written a song about this at some point, you know. And there is a sense in which that's right. You know, we all share in the image of God. We are, by virtue of his creation, everyone who's ever lived, in a very general sense, a child of God. But that is not what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. When he's speaking of sonship, and he's speaking of being a child of God, he's not speaking of it in a general way that we hear. He's speaking of it in a very specific way. He's speaking of it in terms of adoption. And I want you to think of the image here, because, you know, when you have a child by means of the flesh, how do I say this well? There may be a few of you who are or have oops babies. You know what I mean by that? I mean, I can talk about it more if you don't get that. Sometimes in the course of natural birth or natural conception, it just happens. But adoption is not or ever is never accidental. You don't accidentally adopt a baby. Adoption is costly. It is long. It is sacrificial. It is a very intentional act of the parent. And what the Apostle Paul is here saying is, you are not simply, if you are in Christ, a child of God. You are an adopted child of God. You have become His by an act of the will of God. Adopted kids are chosen. You're chosen by God. And He had to pay a price for that. The Lord God gives you heaven and earth. He gives over Jesus Christ as His Son in order to have you as His own. He's saying adoption is a very specific act by the parent. Therefore, your identity is not just one who is generally a son. You are specifically a son and one who has been adopted. And that adoption, it doesn't just come with your name on the will. I mean, that's a great privilege. But your adoption as sons of God comes with a privilege that is even greater. Paul says it comes with the privilege of calling God Abba, Father. That you have been given in Christ the right to call the King of Glory, the Lord of the universe, the maker of everything, Father. He is not an unknowable divine force that moves off in the distance as so many think of Him to be. He is you who are a Christian. He is called your Father. Paul says, he uses here this term, Abba, Father. And, you know, it's a combination of Aramaic and Greek. Abba is the Aramaic and Father there is the Greek phrase. And many, many over the years have said, Paul's intention here is to give us the idea of something very personal and very intimate when he uses this. You've heard this maybe a few times, that the Abba Father is something like daddy. I think that's right. But I think, again, Paul is doing something even better than that. I think what the Apostle Paul is doing when he brings up this phrase, Abba Father, it's not to talk about it culturally. He's linking us to the sonship of Jesus. Mark 14, Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating blood and he's praying because he doesn't want to go to the cross. And he cries out to God, Abba, Father. See, I think when the Apostle Paul inserts this phrase, Abba, Father, and he could have inserted anything here. When he uses this term, Abba, Father, he is linking us to the sonship of Jesus and specifically to this tender, intimate, vulnerable moment between the Father and the Son where the Son is scared, where the Son is helpless, and he's crying out to his Father in heaven. And Paul is saying that because of your adoption through Jesus Christ, you have been brought into a relationship of bottomless intimacy. That your relationship, because of what Christ has done, is like that of Jesus. It is one of bottomless intimacy with the Father. He is no longer God. He is your dad. And that is a wild thing to say about God. And look, I think it can be a really hard thing for us to fathom, especially those of us who've had hard relationships with our dads. You know, there's a sense in which God is using this earthly image of a father to explain a deep and heavenly concept of God's character. And one of the hard things about that is, if you had a really difficult relationship with your dad, this can be a difficult thing to call God. You know, we were in Bible study a couple months ago, and it was one of these moments where, you know, learning about where people are, it was pretty shocking to me. I don't remember what we were talking about, but one of the men in the Bible study says, during the course of it, says, you know, my dad never said, I love you to me when I was growing up. My dad never said it. He said, you know, I knew my dad loved me, But my father never said, I love you, to me when I was growing up, and I was shocked. Wow, what a brave thing to say in a group of people. But that wasn't the most amazing thing. What happened next was pretty shocking because the guy next to him said, yeah, me too. Same with me. And then the guy next to him said, yeah, me too. My dad never said I loved you. Me too, me too, me too. We went all across the room. All y'all are there, remember it. And I mean, to the point where I would just say that it was probably the super majority of men in that room had said something like, my dad never really said I love you to me growing up. And I'm sorry for that. And I don't think that's how a dad should be. And I think that can make it really difficult to understand the intimacy that God invites us to when he says, call me Father. You know, my earthly father, some of you have met him, he said, I love you a lot. Like, hugging, I was like, come on, Dad, give me a minute. You know, like, always all over me, you know. And the older I get, and the more I hear about things like them, I realize, you know, how grateful I am for that. Because I realize how much that shapes my sense of who God is. But if that's not your situation, let me encourage you. See, this is all the more reason to grab hold of the fatherhood of God. Because he's offering that thing that your earthly father couldn't do. But nonetheless, you know, these things, when I think about my dad, a good regular, normal dad, I think about him, and so many of those things that he did, I think, reflect really closely on my relationship with God, my heavenly father. You know, my dad was unfailing in his love for me. I cannot remember a single time in my life where my dad wavered in his love for me. He was steadfast. He was unfailing. But here's the gospel. How much more is my heavenly Father's love for me? How much more is the unfailing love of God the Father compared to my earthly father? You know, my dad, when I think about him, he always gave his life for me. He always did. We weren't in a tit-for-tat relationship, wasn't a contract, wasn't, you know, an employee-employer. My dad just gave his life for me, and frankly, nothing was expected back, and really very little has been given back. How much more? How much more has my heavenly Father given for me, even Jesus? My dad, you know, one of the things I think about with him that's extraordinary is he loves nothing more than to be with me. And my dad called me about 4 times this week. Whew. It was a lot. You know, he kept calling and calling, and I'm like, Dad, please, I'm busy. You know, what a brat. You know what I'm saying? Your father just wants to talk with you, but you're so busy you can't call him. I'm not that busy. I just think I, you know, but guess what? My dad is undeterred by my brathood. He doesn't care. He doesn't take it personally. Guess what? He sends me a text. Hey, Al, that's what he calls me. Hey, Al, love to talk. Call anytime. How much more is God my heavenly Father? Isn't that kind of the way it is in prayer? Hey, Al, pray anytime. Love to talk. He's undeterred by my bradhood. My earthly father was fierce growing up. I was always pretty scared of him. I hate modern parenting. I think it's dumb. I think you throw out 90% of that because, you know, my kids aren't scared of me at all. You know, you're not supposed to be that way anymore. It's considered mean. I think it's dumb. I was always really scared of my dad because he was a roaring lion. And you know what? That fear of him was a great comfort to me. How much more is it with my heavenly Father who's called the Lion of Judah? How much more fear and therefore comfort is there with him? Lastly, my dad always took care of me. He wasn't rich. That's not what I'm saying. But when you're in the presence of my dad, there is no need for money. Currency doesn't exist around my father. You gonna pay for dinner with my dad sitting there? Doesn't happen. You don't pay for things in front of my dad because he's gonna do it. My dad always took care of me and I had the things that I needed. How much more was with my heavenly father who gives me every good thing? Yeah, I got a good father, and the purpose of this, listen, I'm not trying to put my dad on a pedestal. My dad is a very flawed man. And I think one of the most sobering rites of passage of adulthood is realizing that your parents are just that, flawed and finite. But it is not so with my heavenly father. He is not flawed or finite, but perfect, infinite. He does not falter. He's always able. He loves forever. And he's mine. He's my dad. Because I've been adopted to the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. And my identity now is that of the Son of the perfect Father. And that changes everything about my life. Sonship changes everything. Remember, you do what you are, you aren't what you do. You do what you are, you aren't what you do. And sonship changes everything. You know, I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer an orphan. I don't have to walk around scratching and clawing and trying to pull my way through life. That's what orphans do. I'm the son of the king. I don't have to do that. You know, I'm no longer considered unregarded and forgotten. That's what orphans do. I no longer have to look around and long for that deep soul love that only my Father can give me. I no longer have to expect and seek that my spouse will love me perfectly or that other people will approve of me continuously. I'm a son of the king. I'm a son of a tender father. I already have that. You know, this note on my desk, and it says, Jesus loves me. Y'all, I mean, I've been through years of school. I have read thousands and thousands of pages of theology. I have a dissertation on the linguistic intricacies of the phrase pistis Christou in the New Testament. You know, I got all that garbage, and none of it amounts to anything close to the grand truth that Jesus loves me. None of it. The simple truth I was told before I could talk. And it fuels everything that I do. Because I do what I am. I'm not what I do. Let me make one last closing tangential point about this. If we do what we are and we aren't what we do, what I mean by that is if identity fuels everything, then we ought to be spending more time teaching our children who they are than what they should do. You know, I'm in the middle of it. You know, we spend a lot of time saying, yes, ma'am, no, sir, do your homework, be polite, study hard, be nice to your friends. All the, you should do this stuff. And that's all fine and wonderful. And I have watched many, many kids over the years who know all the right things to do and go out into the world and fall on their face and are very lost because they don't know who they are. Here's the truth. There are a million situations that face a person in their life, and you cannot give good enough advice on how to deal with that, what you should do in every situation. But if they know who they are, if they know who they are, they will know what to do, whatever comes their way in life. So I think what we need as parents, as people who shape other people's lives, is to spend a lot less time teaching them yes, ma'am, and a lot more time telling them who they are in Jesus Christ. They are not orphans. They spend their days with other kids who act out of an orphan identity, and they think that's normal. They are different, especially in this day and age. They have been marked by Christ. They are His, loved, treasured, died for. And that identity fuels everything. Let's pray. Oh God, oh Lord, how good you are that we come to you and we say, Father, that we've been given that privilege. Oh Lord God, would you make it known to your people what a special right and gift that is? Lord, would you give them a deep soul sense of who they are as sons. Lord, we pray that that would fuel a life that would bring glory to you in every sense. We pray, Lord, that that life would be a light to people, that orphans would see it, and they would desire the sonship, and they would come running to the feet of their Redeemer, Jesus. Oh Lord, we thank you that, God, we come to you as our Father, and there are so many concerns that surround us for which we cannot control and don't have the means to change. Lord God, we pray for this country of ours and the unrest, the division. Lord God, we pray for healing and peace. Lord God, we pray that we would see one another not as an enemy or a rival, but God, we would come to know each other as neighbor, countrymen. Lord God, we pray, continue to pray that you would rid us of this virus. And Lord, it's easy to pass by this, but we do thank you and praise you for how you have protected those of Covenant Presbyterian Church, Lord, how you have and you have guarded us in these days. Lord, we bless you that we've been given the right to come and to the ability to come and to meet and to celebrate you. You know, Lord, as we come, we know there are many other individual requests that you have. And so as your people, as your children, we lift those requests aloud to you. Lord, you know the prayers and the desires of your people here. God, we come to you and we pray a prayer that you taught us to pray that begins with a very tender phrase. So we pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.